Two young men enjoyed bungee jumping together, and at one point they fell onto an idea. They thought, you know, we could make a lot of money if we took this down to Mexico. The more they talked about it, the more they liked the idea. So they put all their money together, they made their plans, and they moved their equipment down to Mexico, and they set up shop. And they built their tower, and they hung their rope, and there was a crowd that started to gather. What's going on? And so then they decided, well, we need to show them what this is all about, so that we built a little excitement and enthusiasm for their for this sport. So one of them decided to jump off the platform. He did so, and as he came back up, his partner tried to catch him because he noticed that he had a couple of lacerations on his head. They thought, oh no. He bounced back, he came back up again, and this time he noticed he had a broken arm. Tried to catch him, but he couldn't. He fell again. This time as he bounced back up, he was able to grab him, pull him back onto the platform. He said, I am so sorry. Was the cord too long? He said, no, no, the cord's fine. Have you ever heard of a piñata? Sometimes, I don't tell jokes to tell jokes, do I? No, they always have a purpose. Here's the purpose. Sometimes, appearances are not reality. Sometimes we may have thought we have thoroughly thought through an idea, but we miss a key element. This morning, we're going to be talking about something that is, for me, very risky to talk about. Because there will be the desire, the inclination to lean on one side or another. This morning I want to walk a tightrope, a theological tightrope, that I began to unwrap last week from the book of Philippians. If you turn there with me and look at chapter 4, verse 19... Paul writes these words, Philippians 4, 19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That, my friends, is an enormous promise. Now, you remember, we looked back at verse 12 last week, where Paul talks about going hungry and then suffering need. Appearance, Paul doesn't have food. God, where are you? Why are you not meeting that need? Reality, God knows that sometimes we don't need food, we need famine. We don't need a steak. We need a starving. And so for that which is of greatest good for us, God will graciously and abundantly supply. What we appear that we need is not necessarily the reality. This particular text comes to us in the context of Christmas. We like to talk about the joy of Christmas. We like to talk about the lights of Christmas. And rightfully so. But the appearance of those lights and that joy is not all there is. There is a reality that is very dark when it comes to Christmas. And that reality talks about the reason for Jesus coming into the world. And it had all to do with sin. Something that had stained everything in His precious creation. Now we know, according to Scripture, that there cannot be the forgiving of sin, the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood. But all of those sacrifices that we read in the Old Testament didn't cover those sins. They simply pointed forward to something that was yet to come. Something that would indeed take care of that sin problem. Had to be in the likeness of man, that sacrifice. And so Jesus was born of a woman. Though He didn't have a father, a human father, involved to keep Him from the stain of sin. In that time He was born, He identified with mankind for the purpose of giving His life as a sacrifice in order to remove that which stood between sinful man and a holy God. When we look a little deeper at the why of Christmas, of the incarnation, we see that it is shrouded with mystery. Things that we can't fully understand. I want to talk about that mystery this morning. And I want to begin unwrapping it by asking a question that you might think initially is unrelated. Where did the sin, where did the evil in this world originally come from? Well, right off the cuff, we say, well, obviously that happened because of man. Man is the one who is responsible for sin. We are the ones that have brought this darkness into the world, necessitating a Savior. We'd be quick to turn to a number of passages of Scripture that would affirm that God is free from blame for sin, and that mankind is solely responsible. James chapter 1 verse 13 says that God is not tempted by evil. He cannot do that which is evil. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us he cannot look on evilness with favor. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that God's ways are perfect, His ways are just. He is a faithful God who can do no wrong. Psalm 92 tells us that the Lord is upright. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And then we read verses like in Isaiah chapter 66 that make it very clear to us that God is not to blame for this sin that's in the world. We are. Isaiah writes, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight in. And so justly, God sends His wrath to deal with sinful man. Well, those are true thoughts. Come straight out of Scripture. But it's not the full story. There is an appearance there that we are solely responsible for this evil in the world. Dr. Mark Talbot of Wheaton College says this. He talks about people who emphasize this particular truth of doctrine, free will theists. They are people who believe in God. They are theists. Yet at the same time, they believe in the free will of man, hence the name free will theists. He writes this. He says, free will theists attempt to preserve our belief in God's almightiness and complete goodness by arguing that this world's evils are fully explained as the effects of wrong choices made by God's free creatures. Moral evil results whenever some morally responsible creature decides to do what is wrong. Natural evil, any evil in our world that is not moral, such as hurricanes, influenza, epidemics, random childbirths, or birth defects, then comes about indirectly as a consequence of moral evil. Problem. When we push this kind of thinking and these scriptures in isolation, we skew the truth. And the logical extreme of this kind of free will theist thinking leads us into horrific heresy. I put this quote in your notes from Mark Talbot. Open theism, let me define the word, theism, referring to God, people that affirm that there is one God. Open theists are people that believe that the future is open-ended. Okay, here is the logical thinking. If we step off of the tightrope onto one side and affirm that we are responsible alone for the evil in the world. Here's the logical outcome of that thinking. Open theism claims that because God has given us free will, even He cannot know what choices we will make, and so the portion of the future that will be undetermined by still unmade free human choices is open and unknown to Him as well as to us. All right. Scripture affirms that we are responsible. We are accountable. But that's not the whole story. That's not the full reality. Okay, well, where does this evil come from? What are our other options? So I raise the question, did God create evil that necessitated Jesus coming to earth? Let's look at a couple of passages. I'm going to have you flip with me, so keep your fingers flexible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him, Paul writes of Jesus, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Did you see the word, the phrase, all things? Might that possibly include even evil? Turn to another passage. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. What exactly did He create? Well, if you turn over to us to Psalm 22, we find that God rules over the nations that he has created. Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Does that include an evil empire like Iraq? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Solomon writes, not only does God rule over nations, he rules over their leaders. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Would that include Saddam Hussein? Turn back to Psalm 33 and verse 14. Not only does God rule over nations, not only does God rule over those who rule the nations, but he rules over every inhabitant in every nation. Psalm 33, verse 14. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Now I'd like you to turn to a passage in Isaiah 45 that may, for some of you, be a difficult verse to consider. Psalm 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45. Did I say Psalm? Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness. Who's that? God, specifically Jesus. He's the one who is the creator. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Calamity. If you have the NIV translation, it's translated what? Disaster. If you have the King James, it reads this way. It may be a little bit more accurate and to the point. King James reads, I make peace, saith the Lord, and create evil. I am the Lord who make peace and create evil. Another passage over in the little book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you know how it is, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 3 and verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? A trumpet was the warning cry. It was the first alert system. Doo-doo! Everybody knows we're in big trouble now. They start trembling, right? Answer to the obvious question. It's a rhetorical question. Answer is, yeah. Next question. If a calamity occurs in a city, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? We're dealing with, my friends here, two levels of truth. Where Scripture says, on the one hand, I am fully responsible for my sin, and God is not responsible for my sin. On the other hand, we read passages of Scripture that God is the sovereign one over everything. And though he has his hands clean from any stain of sin. He has ordained evil and sin in this world. Scriptures teach that. Oh, that's hard for us to embrace. How could a good and loving God ordain evil? There's a deeper reality here that God is sovereign, and there is no one like him. We see it in a variety of other different contexts. In Exodus chapter 7, God promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 8, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Chapter 9, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Later in chapter 9, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Exodus chapter 10, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So which is true? Yes. Look with me over at Genesis chapter 45. This is the account of when Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers show up. Remember, he had 11 brothers. There were 12 in total. He had 11 brothers who were jealous of his brother's coat, jealous of his brother's dreams. He was daddy's boy, and they didn't like no part of it. So they did away with Joseph. They killed an animal, smeared the blood on Joseph's nice coat, took it to dad and say, oh, sorry, he's dead. He wasn't dead. They sold him into slavery, tried to make a buck out of the thing. Joseph goes to Egypt. They think, we are done with this dreaming rascal. The whole thing surfaces again when there's a famine in the land and Jacob, daddy, sends them to Egypt to get food. Here, Genesis 45, Joseph can't hold it in any longer. Of course, he's talking in Egyptian, in hieroglyphics. Isn't that what they used to talk in, Camille? They are talking in other stuff. They don't recognize this guy. He's many years older. They think he's dead. They don't know what's going on. But Joseph recognizes. He counts them all. There's 11 of them. These are my brothers. I want you to look at verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, tears are in his eyes. He can't believe us. He says, please come close to me. And they came closer and he says, I am your brother, Joseph. Can you imagine what went on in those guys' minds? All of those feelings of guilt went, woo! Baby, are we caught now, huh? I am your brother, Joseph. Now who? Notice who's responsible for selling him into slavery. Whom you sold into Egypt. Guilty. 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 11 times. Guilty. The gavel of God in heaven says, guys, you're guilty. But now look at verse 5. Joseph says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Again, who is responsible? They are. For, next phrase, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Appearance, Joseph was sold into slavery by his 11 brothers. They're guilty. They will be accountable for their sin. Reality, greater truth. God sent that evil, that fasting, That time in prison, he sent that to Joseph as a gift. When was the last time we were deprived of something? Whether that be food, a healthy body, the life of a loved one who was dying? When was the last time we were deprived of something we cherished, thanking God for it as a gift? Because our God knows exactly what we need. And His promise is to give us everything we need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we only look on the appearance. And we think, hey, this bungee jumping idea is going to work in Mexico. When we don't have a clue about the deeper reality. One more passage I'd like you to turn up to in this context. Over to Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking. And he's saying some very pointed words to these Israelites in particular who are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. I want you to look carefully at verse 22 and 23 as I read it. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Look at it. Men of Israel. Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, who's responsible there? God is. Second half of verse 23, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. Who's responsible there? Those men who killed him are responsible. How can that be? I don't know. Louis Burkhoff, great American theologian, died the year before I was born. He said, the problem of God's relation with sin remains a mystery. We don't know. It is mysterious how I can be fully accountable for my sin and stand before God and Him justly throw the book at me. Unless I put my trust in Christ and then the book is thrown at Jesus, so God's justice is preserved. How can I be fully responsible for my sin and yet at the same time affirm from Scripture that God is the one who sent Joseph to Egypt? God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is the one who crucified Christ. God is the one who created evil. Oh, you see the tension there. Theologians call this concurrence, where concurrently there are two truths that coexist side by side. God is the primary actor. Man is the secondary actor. Application? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. God, the primary actor, says, I will provide for your needs in Christ Jesus. Secondary actor, man. I am the one who is God's hand to provide for someone else. Let me give you two points of application. The first, here's where we're walking the tightrope, and I don't want us to fall off on one side or the other. Because there's problem and there's heresy on both sides. Asserting the free will of man apart from God's sovereignty makes God not sovereign. He's no longer almighty. And his promises all come into question because we wonder, well, if you can't manage what you've created, what leads me to think that you can deliver on your promises? R.C. Sproul says it rather succinctly. He says, if there is a single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free from God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Promises, then, if we rely completely on man's free will to make choices, if we rely completely on that, then God's promises are nothing more than Hallmark Christmas card greetings. They're empty. Further, God is not trustworthy and truthful with us. So we want to keep in tension that yes, I am responsible, and yes, God is sovereign. Okay, on the other side of this tightrope is a heresy that we might call fatalism, that says, God is sovereign. Hands off. I can't do anything. And so the fatalist says, my efforts are futile. Why do anything? If God is sovereign, then it really doesn't matter if I pray. He's going to do whatever he wants anyway. It doesn't matter if I read the scriptures, if I try to understand him and his work, he's going to do whatever he wants anyway. Here in Philippians, we've already dealt with verse 13 of chapter 2, where Paul says, bringing us back onto the tightrope here, God who is at work in, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God has ordained the means as well as the end. He has ordained the purpose that is way down at the end of the course of time, and he has also ordained the pieces that work in this puzzle to get toward that purpose. You and I, my friends, are pieces in that puzzle. And it behooves us to look very closely and carefully at Scripture to affirm both that my choices are real choices and for which I am very responsible, and also at the same time, God is sovereign. Though I may not be able to understand all of that, I have to embrace both of those tensions all at the same time, realizing that though God is sovereign, I have a very keen responsibility to be involved in the establishment of his rule here on earth. I wrap up with a story. True story that I was told by a gal who was herself a widow in her early 20s with four children. This is a story of another woman. In September 1960, I woke up one morning with six hungry babies and 75 cents in my pocket. Their father left me. The boys ranged from 3 months to 7 years. Their sister was two. Their dad never had much more than a presence they feared. Whenever they heard his tire crunch in the gravel driveway, they'd scramble to hide under their beds. He did manage to leave $15 a week to buy groceries, but now that he left, there'd be no more beatings, but there'd be no more food either. If there was a welfare system in effect in southern Indiana at the time, I certainly didn't know anything about it. I scrubbed the kids until they looked brand new and then put on my best homemade dress. I loaded them into the old rusty 51 Chevy and drove out to find a job. The seven of us went to every factory, store, and restaurant in our small town. Nothing. The kids stayed crammed into the car and tried to be quiet while I tried to convince whomever would listen that I was willing to learn or do anything. I had to have a job. Nothing. The last place we went to, just a few miles out of town, was the old root beer barrel drive-in that had been converted to a truck stop called the Big Wheel. An old lady named Granny owned the place, and she peeked out of the window from time to time at all those kids. She needed someone on the graveyard shift, 11 at night till 7 in the morning. She paid 65 cents an hour, and I could start that night. I raced home, and I called the teenager down the street that babysat. I bargained with her to come and sleep on my sofa for $1 a night. She could arrive in her pajamas, and the kids would already be asleep. Seemed like a good arrangement to her, so we made a deal. That night, when the little ones and I knelt down to say our prayers, we all thanked God for finding Mommy a job. And so I started at the Big Wheel. When I got home in the mornings, I woke up the babysitter, sent her off home with $1 of my tip money, fully half of what I averaged every night. As the weeks went by, heating bills added a strain to my meager wage. The tires on my old Chevy had the consistency of balloons and began to leak. I had to fill them with air on the way to work and again every morning before I could go home. One bleak fall morning, I dragged myself to the car to go home and found 4 brand new tires on the front seat. New tires. There was no note, no nothing, just brand new tires. I made a deal with the owner of the local service station. In exchange for him mounting the new tires, I'd clean his office floor. I remember it took me a lot longer to scrub his floor than it did for him to mount my tires. I was now working 6 nights instead of 5, but it still wasn't enough. Christmas was coming, and I knew there'd be no money for toys for the kids. I found a can of red paint and began repairing and painting some old toys. I hid them in the basement so that there would be something for Santa to deliver on Christmas morning. Clothes were a worry. I was sewing patches on top of patches on the boys' pants, and soon they'd be too far gone to repair. On Christmas Eve, the usual customers were drinking coffee at the Big Wheel. There were the truckers, Les and Frank, Jim, state trooper named Joe. A few musicians were hanging out after a gig at the Legion and were dropping nickels into the pinball machine. The regulars all just sat around and talked into the wee hours of morning and then left so they'd get home before the sun came up. When it was time for me to go home at 7 o'clock, Christmas morning, I hurried to the car. I was hoping that I could get home and not wake the kids up before managing to get some of the presents from the basement and upstairs and under the tree. It was still dark, and I couldn't see much, but as I approached the car, I saw shadows inside my car. Something looked very different, but it was hard to tell what it was. When I reached the car, I peered warily into one of the side windows, and there my jaw dropped in amazement. My old battered Chevy was filled full to the top with boxes of all shapes and sizes. I crawled into the driver's side door, scrambled inside, kneeled on the back side facing to the back seat. Reaching back, I pulled open one of the lids of the top box, and inside was a whole case of jeans for boys, sizes 2 to 10. And I looked into another box. It was full of shirts to go with the jeans. And in other boxes, there were hams. There's candy. There was nuts, bananas, bags of groceries, canned vegetables, potatoes, pudding, Jell-O, cookies, pie filling, flour. I couldn't believe it. There was a whole bag of cleaning supplies. And there was 5 toy trucks and a beautiful little doll. As I drove back through the empty streets, as the sun slowly rose on the most amazing Christmas day of my life, I was sobbing with gratitude. I'll never forget the joy of the faces of my little ones that Christmas morning. Was that a miracle? No. No, that was not a miracle. That was the regulars at the big wheel truck stop who saw a woman in need and became God's gracious hand of provision. My friends, the people around you have needs. They may be very different from this. They may not be physical needs at all. They may be spiritual needs. They may be emotional needs. When we keep these truths in tensions, we affirm, yes, though God's hands are clean from this, He has ordained evil into the world. But at the same time, He has ordained that you and I be those gift takers to be God's provision for their every need. Look around you, my friends. The needs are multitudinous. Don't miss the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we have been talking about mysterious things that no man has been privileged to understand fully because we are finite and we are limited in our knowledge and understanding. But you, O Lord, we affirm, are infinite and omnipotent and omniscient. We bow before you as is right. You alone are worthy of our praise. When we think of what you accomplished on the cross of Calvary, knowing, purposing that evil would stain this world eternally so, unless you were to intervene. You chose to condescend from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus to win our redemption and to clean us white as snow. Thank you, precious Father, for that gift of eternal life. For everyone who trusts in you. Amen.